According to my records, I haven't gone through Ecclesiastes. Has anybody got anything different? Oh, goody, as I scratch my lice. I had a screw pop loose this morning during the preaching. The screw of my glasses popped loose. My glasses went like this. I don't know if anybody noticed. Yes, I knew that was coming. Okay, page 999 in a good reference Bible. 9 is a number for fruitfulness. Notice that it lands on the perfect sermon. Yeah, fruitfulness. So, I was looking at some of the things in here, and I didn't plan them, but page 666 lands on chapter 13. Page 777 lands on Nehemiah 8, which is the best place in the Bible for a public service. Page 1313 is Antichrist is on that page. So, I don't know. 999 is a number for fruitfulness, living on cloud 9. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do ask you to help us to see what you had Solomon write. And how this is a perfect sermon. And I do pray, ask that you'd help us to understand the words and know how to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is a perfect sermon, meaning that this is how a person is to prepare a sermon, get a sermon ready to preach. Sometimes it's called delivering a sermon, as in delivering of a baby or an idea. And the word preacher, the title Ecclesiastes or the preacher, the word preacher occurs 7 times in the 12 chapters. And the amazing thing to me about the Bible, especially this one, is the preciseness of God. Okay, so in this perfect sermon, the word preacher occurs 7 times, and he delivers this sermon to an assembly of people. Chapter 12. Verse 9 and 11. He delivers it to an assembly. Now, the reason why that's interesting is because of the Greekifiers, and I'll explain that a little bit. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Set in order, so he tries to organize it. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was right, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fashioned by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. So a pastor is referred to as a shepherd, 1 Timothy 5. And he's delivering it to an assembly. Now, what's unique about that, if you go back to the title of the book and look at that word and drop the last 4 letters, and we got a couple who took Greek class. Okay, so drop the last 4 letters, and it says ekklesia. You remember hearing that? Anybody remember hearing what that is for the Greekifiers? Ecclesia. Called out assembly. That's what the Greekifiers would say. Church is not a good translation. The word is ecclesia, and that means a called out assembly. Okay, that's the Greek word. The funny thing is what was the Old Testament originally written in? Hebrew, but he's got in the title a Greek word in Hebrew. And it's like God has a sense of humor, sarcastic, and he just smacks these guys in the face with it. Now, in the schools, this is called homiletics. So you deliver a homily. The art of studying the Bible, the art of interpretation, is called hermeneutics. One of my favorite comics was Herman. If anybody remember reading Hermes comics. Hermeneutics. Hermes, that's a Greek god. That's a pagan god. And then that's they pull this into the seminaries. No wonder these guys just are Greekifiers. They're nuts. Now, I've taken homiletics class. I hated it. You know, I remember taking speech class. I hated it. Okay, I took it at Grace College. Had to give two or three speeches. And I hated every bit of it. I hated talking in front of people. And I don't know why God called me to preach, but he called me to preach. And so that's what I have to do. So I'm kind of used to it now. But I hated it in school, and I had to give certain speeches in Grace College. And one speech I gave was my hobby in life. So each kid had to give their hobby in life. So what did I give? I gave mine on raising hogs. So, you know, a country boy with all these cities, as soon as I said raising hogs, they started laughing. And so then I mentioned famous hogs in the past, Hamlet, Pigman Freud, and all those things. And of course, you know, they're chuckling at it. And then the teacher writes, you get a good grade. The look on your face was very helpful. And the look on my face was dread and fear. Okay, and then I dreaded the last lecture I was supposed to give. It was like a 30-minute thing. And I couldn't stand doing that. Didn't want to do it. I thought you had to do it in front of the whole class. We were supposed to, but fortunately we ran out of time. And all I had to do is in front of the teacher. So at least that wasn't half bad. Okay, but ecclesia, this is the art of preparing a sermon. Now, in reality, you learn more when you teach, obviously, than the ones who are listening. In fact, there's been times that I was teaching something and I thought, I never thought of that before. That's pretty good. And I kind of write it down as I'm doing it. Okay, and so you learn a lot by delivering something. If you think you really know a topic, try talking about it. I would suggest in the mirror first. Okay, or try writing about it. When you try to put your words on paper, you realize how little you know about the topic. And a lot of these notes in this reference Bible, it took me hours and hours for a lot of those to try to get it down to a fine tune as far as the words, because you wanted at least as possible, but yet I wanted to keep the Word of God, the text, obviously in the majority, but yet wanted to comment on certain things as I went through this. So Ecclesiastes is how to prepare a sermon. Sometimes people ask, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? It varies. Sometimes the Lord will give me something in 10 minutes. And then sometimes in 3 to 4 hours, and you're still looking at blank pages. Okay, but it's what amazes me is every week I pray it, every single week I get an answer, and whether some feel it's not a good answer or not, but it's like He always gives me something. And that's the amazing thing about the Bible. And often when you teach the Bible, there's going to be times where you feel, if you do teach it, that you felt like you did not get anything accomplished, you felt like it was a waste of time, or it was a dud. You know, where you look at it on paper, that should be okay, and then it comes out a dud. Now, if you have a dud for a joke, that's easy. You just scratch that one out. That one didn't work. Let's try the next one this time. But whenever you declare the words of God, there's no such thing as a dud. And probably the times where I thought it was the worst I've ever done as far as delivering a dud, a outright real good dud, bad dud, whatever you want to call it, inevitably 2 or 3 weeks later, somebody would say on this something, like say, you know, a message you preached a while back was a real blessing to me. And I say, yeah, really? Which one was that? Well, that one on that one Sunday. And I thought, ooh, that was the dud. But that's why the Bible says be instant in season and out of season. And so when a few years back, when I came across the Bible Believing Viewpoint and I recognized the difference between that and Fundamental Baptist, that's what I was looking for. I can remember sitting in the big church in Hammond, you know, trying to take notes, write notes, you know, and Jack Hiles would say, put your pen away and look at me. I wouldn't listen to them. I'd keep writing as I chose. Or they would read about 4 verses, close your Bible, and never look at it again. I could never understand that. And so I've always been one to run through the scriptures back and forth. Besides, it cuts the monotony. And it gets people looking at the book rather than me. Okay, and so that's the route I always like to go. Okay, the word preacher occurs 7 times in a book. Chapter 1, verse 1, uppercase P, chapter 1, verse 2. Okay, and so 7 times. The number 7 is a number for perfection. Okay, and then Nehemiah chapter 8, which is page 777, that is the model method of a public service, where their focus is on the Word of God. Nehemiah 8, verse 8 is what it says. This is the purpose of teaching or preaching the Bible. I don't consider myself a good preacher, a good orator. How to move crowds. I know men how to do it. I've watched them do it where they can use a microphone close to their mouth, very close to their mouth, and they could move a crowd of people. Adolf Hitler was very good at it. Jack Hiles was very good at it. Okay, as far as moving a crowd by your voice, okay, Obama's not too half bad at it. Okay, a lot of politicians are that way. Ron Paul, you listen to him speak, man, he had a very difficult time doing it because he was just common, ordinary fella in his mind. Okay, but I don't, you know, moving a crowd by your voice, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's, I want the Bible to move people. I want their convictions and the Word of God to move them. And they do what they do because the Bible says so. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Here's it laid out perfectly. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. There's a 3 parts there, 3 part outline. Read it distinctly, gave the sense, illustrated it, gave analogies so you could understand it, where people could get to the point where they said, now that makes sense. And then cause people to understand it. I believe that the purpose of preaching and teaching the Bible is not to impress people with your education, with your delivery of the sermon or whatever. It is not meant to impress. It's meant to impart. When people walk out the door, they at least know what I was trying to get across. And asking the Spirit of God to be the teacher and guide and the interpreter, that's the key. When somebody is trying to impress somebody, they're trying to impress you with their education, their scholarship. You know, I'm Dr. So-and-so. And a lot of times, if you look at the Sword of the Lord and see all these conferences, it's Dr. this guy and Dr. this guy and Dr. this guy and Dr. this guy. And if you go to these guys and ask them if it's an earned doctorate, most of the time it's not. What it is they have a little school and they gave this guy an honorary doctorate and then they invited him the next year and then they gave him an honorary doctorate back and forth. And, you know, what they want to do is their business, okay, but, you know, I have an earned doctorate, but it's not a big deal. It's correspondence course. Who cares? You know, I just did it for fun, off the cuff, didn't learn anything. Thought it would be kind of, you know, just, I'll just throw that in there for fun. You know, and, you know, it's not a big deal. Education, sitting behind a desk, is highly overrated. And so, you know, we're not against it, and not against it at all, but we don't want to become heady and high-minded. So we want people to walk out and say, well, that makes sense. I want them to admire the Bible more than anything. So the preacher, the word preacher occurs 7 times in a book, and the preacher is demonstrating the art of preaching. Okay, it's an art. Okay, it doesn't have to be alliterated. Sometimes they say three points to your outline and a poem at the end. Forget the poem, you know, unless it works out good. But make it organized. You want to try to get in the position of the people, and instead of jumping them from step 1 to step 10, you want to go step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4. Have a line of argument where you go from one point to the next point and you're taking them each step of the way. Preaching is not so much delivery. Preaching is trying to draw people to a decision. Be it loud, be it not. Probably the most, in our day, probably one of the most pulpiteers, if you want to call that, would be Johnny Pope. Down in Texas. I mean, he would go back and forth pretty good. He's in Texas. But I doubt he does that as a pastor. I mean, that would work good as an evangelist. But as a pastor, he can't keep that up. Okay, but as far as a pulpiteer, he's very good at it. Okay, so the art of preaching, it's drawing people to conclusions. So from this example, a preacher has points. He has a theme. He has a basic theme going down through his sermon. And then he's trying to draw a conclusion. You'll see that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 3, here's his conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion. And often, when you're growing up, if you sit in church and grew up a lot, and if the preacher said in conclusion, that usually doesn't mean anything because they'll conclude three or four times. Okay, and so, but yet in conclusion, you're drawing them to a conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So that's Solomon. He's bringing someone to a decision. Okay, now, the theme of this sermon. This sermon is aimed at intellectual philosophers, educated humanists, and materialistic hedonists. The perfect example of people who should be listening to this sermon is the kids down at Purdue. They think they're smart. They want to live like a hedonist, you know, live and let live, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. And who is better qualified to preach a sermon like that than King Solomon? Solomon, the richest. Solomon, more wives than anybody. Solomon, wine, women, and song. And what he does in this is he looks at his life. He analyzes his life and saying, what's this thrill? In chapter 2, he's sitting down and having a meal, and he doesn't play a CD of the orchestra. He has the orchestra playing. And then he analyzes it. Okay, is this neat? Why do I like this? Oh, give me some wine. Drink a wine. Oh, I'm starting to get buzzed. What's the thrill about this? Why am I doing this? You know, and, you know, like if you go to the amusement park, of course, the kids love the amusement park, the oldest folks, you know, what's so fun about this? You know, and so, and we got to analyze that. He's analyzing his life. Can a person honestly do that? I think a lot of people can't. You see how they're dressed? You know, some of these, you know, women around there walking around, you know, Walmart and stuff, look like a walking oak tree and say, why don't you look at yourself? You know, come on, get a life. Put some clothes on. You're gross. I mean, the grossest thing I've seen is a pregnant woman with her belly hanging out from under her shirt. You see the Audi. Come on, woman, get some clothes on. You know, I mean, just disgusting. Well, oh, that's cool, man. Maybe so to you, but not to others. Okay, but Solomon is analyzing his life. Now, the doctrinal theme of the book, that's very important. Remember, the Bible is given first and foremost for doctrine, but sadly, they don't teach you about doctrine in the schools. The Christian colleges do not teach about doctrine. I mean, if you listen to 90.5... and you listen to those guys, they are not going to talk about doctrine. You know, there's this guy named Jack Treiber out in California, and he's got that, you know, he's singing away, you know, on the radio. And then he's gone through, you know, 1 Timothy, he covers that in 1 week. In 10 minutes, he covers the whole letter. And then 2 Peter, the whole letter. And all he does is he picks up one little phrase that's going to help build his ministry. No doctrine at all, none whatsoever. And doctrine is the stability, it's the stability of the Bible and of life. So if we look at this letter doctrinally, Solomon is looking at life from under the sun. Under the sun, that phrase, under the sun, chapter 1, verse 3, under the sun. Under heaven is another one he'll say. Under heaven, verse 9 at the end, under the sun. That phrase is repeated 29 times. 29 times in 12 chapters, so almost 2.5 times per chapter. How could a man miss it? He is looking at life from under the sun. He's not looking at life from the heavenly. So you cannot rely upon Ecclesiastes for doctrine. You have to be very careful for the New Testament believer. He is looking at life from under the sun. That is his limitation. So this would be a good book for the Hollywood stars. What is life under the sun? Verse 2, it's vain. It's vain. That's his theme. He is going to repeat that over and over. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Put that on Hollywood. It's vain. That's why these people are taking dope all the time and getting divorced and going from one to another. And now, oh, he's come out of the closet. Well, go back in. You know, and all that stuff. So it's looking at life from under the sun. The theme occurs 29 times. He's going to repeat that over and over and over and over. And then he lists the vanities of the world that lead to a vexation of the spirit. Vexing of the spirit. To vexing your spirit is to hinder your spirit, to push it down. The spirit of man, the spirit of God, and all these vain things in life. So that's the basic theme of it. It's a good sermon for Americans, but they couldn't handle it. It's about intellectual philosophers, humanist, hedonist. You know, I was talking to one young fellow down there in Purdue, and he thinks humanism is the answer. I said, are you serious? Adolf Hitler was a humanist. Killing all those people? Well, that's not a good argument. That's what he was. I mean, that's exactly the point of the matter. So why is that very important? Under the sun, very important. The Jews used to read the book publicly around the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is a good idea. Feast of the Tabernacles was a winter harvest feast. It would be like our Thanksgiving. And the intention of doing that was to remind us that even though we have this bounty of a harvest, that we should not allow prosperity to get between us and our God. Which is a clear warning that he warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Over and over and over, he warned them, don't forget me, don't forget me, don't forget me. And they forgot him. Okay, so verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, and the son of David, and Bathsheba. Bathsheba. That didn't start off right, did it? David and Bathsheba. Now, it's interesting, the story of David and Bathsheba, who's the prophet stuck his fingers? Nathan, he said, you have given your enemies an occasion. So when Hollywood brings up and mocks the David and Bathsheba story, what does that put them in? The enemies of God. Now, David and Bathsheba, adulterous situation, murder and adultery, but yet after Bathsheba and David committed their sin, her husband dies. Okay, and then do they quit on God? A lot of times people say, oh, so-and-so ruined their life. Well, the Lord can make lemonade out of our lemons. He can. And the thing is you want to try to, you know, okay, yeah, we botched it up. I don't know if a believer can ruin their life. I don't think we have that capability. We can sure make some big wounds, though. Deep scars, deep cuts. And those cuts are going to leave a bad scar. But David and Bathsheba and Solomon is a product of them. And so I guess we don't want to forget that. King of Jerusalem. And it seems like Solomon is the one that is the last one that had multiple wives. All the rest of the guys after him, you don't read any about those guys doing it again. So it's almost like his was overkill. So he starts off with a question. And again, one way to work with people, to try to get people to think, is to ask them questions. Try to ask, learn to ask the right question at the right time so you can get a person to think about something. Have you ever thought about eternity? You know, did you hear about this? This guy said this. What do you think? Are you a preacher at me? No, I'm asking you a question. Why are you so bent out of shape? Relax. And so he asked the question, what profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? Well, what profit is it? He says in Proverbs, in all labor there is profit, depending on what kind of work it is. It's profitable to do some work. Okay, but what profit is it? We can, as a believer in Christ, whatever vocation God leads you to, if you walk with the Lord, that vocation becomes eternal value. No matter what it, well, maybe not tavern, maybe you can, you know, counsel somebody at the bar or something like that, but your work becomes an eternal value, especially if you're a good testimony to your fellow workers and use the opportunity to witness for Christ. And so that makes it more of value to the Lord. So what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And then he looks at life. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. Oh, the earth abideth forever. Does the Spirit of God remind you of some other passages in the Bible? Was Solomon wrong? Now we got a contradiction in the Bible. Here, the Bible says the earth abideth forever. First off, you got to ask yourself, yeah, but is the Bible saying that, or is the Bible recording what a man said? I like Sam Gibbs has a message. The title of his message is The Errors in the King James Bible. And one of the first things out of the Bible, there's no errors in the King. Oh, yeah, there are. Eve made an error in Genesis chapter 3 by taking the fruit. Adam made an error by listening to Eve there. You know, but yet, here's a sermon by Solomon. His statement in his sermon says, the earth abideth forever. Can I say that every statement I make or every statement you make in a sermon is perfect, inspired of God? No, I'm going to make some wrong statements in there. I believe that a Christian can speak by the inspiration of God, but it doesn't make it scripture. Where God inspires you to say exactly what needs to be said. But the earth abideth forever. How can we look at that? We can look and say, okay, that's what Solomon said. We can go to Matthew 24, verse 35, where it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Contradiction. It's not a contradiction. He's looking at life from under the sun. That's the doctrine. Now, verse 4, that's where a Jehovah Witness might run you to if you happen to talk to one of those. That's the verse the Jehovah Witness is relying upon to live on the earth forever. Their 144,000 quota has been filled. They're all done. I think there's only two or three are on earth right now, and I don't know how they know. Okay, but now they're not. They used to say only 144,000 are going in eternal life. They changed that. They revamped it. Now there's only 144,000 going to heaven, and then the rest we're trying to earn or work for this new earth. And they get that from Ecclesiastes 1:4. But I ran a Jehovah Witness to 2 Peter chapter 3 and showed them that one. And I read it very slow and distinctly so he could get it. 2 Peter chapter 3. And it says, verse 10, for the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. His answer was, well, that's dealing with the people. I writ back to it, I said, It says the elements shall melt, the earth. That's not people. That's what that says. You see, but that was going to overthrow his whole belief system. And then we got several other places. We could run 5 or 10 places right now showing that the earth is going to fall apart. It's going to blow up, Revelation chapter 20. So what's the answer for Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4? Well, you could say that's Solomon's words. That's Solomon's opinion. The Bible records his opinion. Or you can look at it this way. He's looking at life from under the sun. Looking at life from under the sun, the earth does look like it abides forever. Why? Because it lasts longer than us. Or you can look at the word forever like I stood in line forever. And that may be how it's used. The cross-reference I use on that one runs us to Genesis chapter 49, verse 26, where it talks about everlasting hills. And then Exodus 21, verse 6, where it talks about a man when he likes being a servant of somebody. When he wants to remain in the servitude under his master, then he goes down to the temple or the tabernacle, and they take an awl or a sharp thing and run it through the ear, make an earring, and then that says that he's a permanent servant to this man, and it says that he's a servant forever. Does that mean that he's gonna, in eternity, be a slave? You know, and... or he's going to be a bond slave of Jesus. So, one of three ways, definitely, it is not a contradiction, and the earth definitely is not going to abide forever because it would violate science, the laws of thermodynamics. And certainly can't be millions of years old. So, verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation cometh. You know, I've lived long enough to where I see in baseball you got Bobby Bonds. And then Bobby Bonds Jr. and Ken Griffey and Ken Griffey Jr. and going to have Ken Griffey III. You know, and it's just one right after another. One right after another. One generation passes, another comes in. And just keeps right on it going. And we're getting older, that's for sure. Verse 5, the sun also arises. The scientific guy says, no, it doesn't. The sun stays still and the earth goes around the sun. The earth rotates. The Bible's wrong. It doesn't say the sun rises. And then ask him, what time did the sun rise this morning? Oh, the newspaper said about 7:30. Oh, gotcha. You know, and then you got geocentricity where the sun goes around the earth, where Joshua said sun stands still, moon stands still. And you know, somebody has given me books on that, but I haven't taken time to read it. I didn't really care. Okay, so the sun also rises. Why? He's looking at life from under the sun, and so the sun rises. And I haven't seen it in our house lately, but we used to have a little plaque on the wall that if God wanted us to see the sun rise, he would have scheduled it later in the day. We used to have that in the house, but I don't know what happened to that. So the sun also ariseth and the sun goeth down. So sunrise, sunset, looking at life from under the sun, that's true. And hasteth to his place where he arose. Okay, and the older you get, the faster time moves. And it's not one day, now it's, what week is this? And then it's going to be, what month are we in? I mean, it's just flying. So it's quick. Verse 6, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about the north. It whirleth about continually. So we got the prevailing winds. And the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Now, I'm always amazed with them giant airplanes, them big Airbuses. You know, you get 30,000 feet in the air. Oh, we got a tailwind. 30,000 feet, we got a headwind. 30,000 feet up there, you know, the wind is going this way and that way and this way. And you're always nice to have a tailwind, get there quicker. But there it is. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. So we got condensation and evaporation. And the water keeps running, keeps running, keeps running, keeps running. There's a place in Pennsylvania that got a little rod sticking in the ground, and the water just keeps running. People in the area take their jugs and fill it. There's no pump, no nothing. It just keeps coming. Huh? Artesian well, yeah. Water. And so it's just amazing how that just keeps right on going. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Tell me about it. Build a log house. All things are full of labor. People usually comment and say, boy, that took a lot of work. Yeah, so does buying a 2x4. You know, make it or buy it. Either way, everything's got labor. One is labor of your currency to them. That's labor. You know, actually, what we're doing all the time is bartering. What we're doing is bartering. And it's funny, the IRS never defines the word income. And I'm not saying don't fight it or fight the thing, but income is not defined. How much income do you have? I don't know. Tell me what it means. I barter everything. I trade my time for his time. His time sometimes is wrapped in a paper sack called currency. But it's time and time. That's all it is bartering. Income, what's that? They don't know. It's not defined. It's supposed to be, but it's not. But that's the fraud that's involved. And of course, you know, you can't really fight them because they've got the judges in their pocket. But all things are full of labor. Work. God had work so that we'd stay out of trouble. You know what a lot of preachers' problem is? Is they're not working. They're too busy playing solitary on their computer in the office. And then people come and counsel with them, and they counsel with them, and then they study for their sermon, then they come counseling with them some more, and they think the world revolves around them. They need to get out and work with their stinking hands. Get dirt in her hands. One comment a guy told me when I went into jail one time, was visit guys in jail, he said, well, I can see your work, man. You got dirt on your fingers. I said, could have been a booger. And all that stuff. But, you know, that one thing I love building is log houses. I just like doing it, but it keeps you balanced to get out and work. I mean, I know what. You know, a lot of preachers, you know, they just hound on their people about, you know, midweek sermon. You need to be there, be there. Hey, when I'm working on a house all day long, I don't want to go to midweek service. And I don't blame, I'm not justifying, but I don't blame a man if he wants to stay home because he's tired. I don't blame him for that. I don't justify, but I don't blame him for it. I understand. But when a guy's stuck in his office all day long, he thinks the world revolves around him, he wants you to take your vacation, your two-week vacation, leave on Monday, get back on Saturday, because you only missed one Sunday. Be in your place. Now, I believe in being faithful, but I also believe when it's time to leave, take off. Enjoy your family. Enjoy time alone. And God's work can go on. And yeah, we'll just try to cover for it, but still, all things are full of labor. Paul, he worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. So all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Now, how could you write New International Version on the title of the book where it says there's no new thing under the sun? Or you read in Jeremiah 6:16 where it says, ask for the old paths. But granted, I know we have a new song in our heart because of the Lord. So verse 9, we know the future by studying the past. This idea of the New Age movement or the New World Order, that is so stinking old, it goes way back to the Tower of Babel. That is not new. Obama is not spewing out new information. It's the same old, same old. Socialism, fascism, you know, nothing is new. You know the future by studying the past. We learn from history that men seldom learn from history. They just keep repeating it, and we're supposed to learn from it. So verse 9, great verse there, and it's knowing, just repeating things over and over. And the Bible is a book of prophecy. It's a book of parables where it happened here. It's going to happen again. Feeding the manna, going to happen again. The miracles of the wilderness, going to happen again. Antichrist, no new thing under the sun. He's already done it. Over and over and over. So we know the future by studying the past. So verse 9, great idea. You know, and the quick phrase is, men learn from history that they seldom learn from history. Some say never learn from history, but some of us learn from history. Okay, but they seldom learn from history, therefore they are destined to repeat it. Okay, we'll stop there at verse 9. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this perfect sermon that you gave Solomon, that he delivered. And I pray you'd help us to recognize that life under the sun is vain. It's full of vanity. But yet, placing you first place in our hearts and our minds, then life becomes of value. And becomes an abundant life. In Jesus' name, amen.